The Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and a slightly different presentation of it, or at least some of the main points of it, found in Luke chapter 6, only briefly referenced in Mark's account of the life of Jesus. But in spite of it being such a short sermon, truth to tell, I could stand up here and read the sermon and take far less time than it'll take me to preach my sermon this morning. It's one of the most impacting things Jesus ever said. In fact, one of the most impacting things ever said in the history of the world. We could line up an innumerable number of people, both believers and unbelievers, who talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And what a great set of concepts, precepts, and moral imperatives are found there. And we've been studying our way through that. If my memory serves me right, today is our 25th lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. That just reminds us, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, that in Christ we have unsearchable riches. Unsearchable in the Greek language meant that which is past fully discovering or finding. No matter how often we return to the teachings of the Word of God, there are still fresh things as well as things we've already discovered there for our enjoyment, instruction, and guidance. And so today we're in Matthew chapter 7. Our actual reading is in verses 7 through 12. And we'll begin by reading that section, and then we'll go back and tie in what Jesus has said before with what He's now saying. Join me in looking at the Scriptures. Matthew 7, 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Last week we saw in the first six verses of this chapter that Jesus was addressing the hypercritical nature of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount was not delivered in a vacuum. That is, it was not delivered without a context. And the context was the traditional teachings and ways that the Jewish religious leadership put before the Jewish people. These people, the vast majority of them, called Pharisees, and they were further broken up into those who were just of the Pharisee group, and then those who were also lawyers or teachers of the law or scribes. Almost all of them were of the Pharisee group. These people were the leaders in both teaching and setting an example before all the Jewish people of how to live in a way pleasing to God. The problem with that was that they had strayed far away from what God actually intended. And they were teaching the people to live this way, and they were setting by their lives an example which was contrary to what God actually intended. And very early on in Jesus' ministry, He wants to make it clear that what the Pharisees were teaching and doing was not what God was seeking of His people. And those who would follow Him and become His disciples and eventually become, along with others, the very first Christians, and we today are in the direct descendancy of that, God does not want us to be like the Pharisees. He does not want us to live like the Pharisees lived. He has set a far higher standard for us than they set for themselves. The whole sermon starts out with pointing out the kind of heart these people did not have. They were not humble. They were not meek. They were not seeking God's will. They were not gentle. They were not hungry and thirsty for righteousness. All of those things are things we must have as a part of our makeup. And they had taken the law of God that they lived under, based upon the Ten Commandments and the other laws that had come from the days of Moses over 1,400 years before then. And they had created a whole set of rules, regulations, guidelines, and traditions that they kept themselves and expected everyone else to keep, but that in the process of that missed the whole point of almost every one of God's laws. And Jesus only touches on a few of the many. In others of His teachings and other places in the Scripture, we find Him going after more of their wrong ways of thinking about God's law. But here, He just picks up a few of them. He talks about, thou shalt not murder. And while they would say, we do not murder, Jesus says the whole intent of God was, where does murder come from? It comes from hatred. And they were guilty of hate. They hated everyone who was not just like them. They hated everyone who didn't do just what they said they should do. They didn't love their fellow man. They didn't love their fellow Jews. They didn't love the Gentiles. They were haters in many ways of men. While maybe not running them through with a knife or shooting them with an arrow, they nevertheless hated them and wished they were dead. The same was true when it came to the matter of the law saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, where God was establishing once again in that law the sanctity of marriage and the importance of recognizing the covenant that a person enters into when they marry another. And while they would say, we're not guilty of adultery, they had rewritten the rules to make it possible for them to actually be guilty of it while claiming that the law allowed it. And even beyond that, while they had created all sorts of ways for them to divorce their wives so they could marry someone else if they wanted to, even though that was exactly what God was trying to prevent, even beyond that, they had in their hearts lust and sensual wrong desires for others, which was at the real heart of what God was trying to get at with saying, don't commit adultery. The same with lying. Almost everything they did, they had rewritten what God had said to justify what they wanted to do. And then, as Jesus says in chapter 7, starting in verse 1, they then had begun to condemn everybody else who didn't do it just like they did. Even though they were so far off the mark themselves, they then held everybody else accountable to do it the same way they did it. He says, judge not that you be not judged. The word judge there means to condemn, to criticize. They condemned others who could see their hypocrisy and wouldn't go the way they went, and they condemned them for that. And Jesus says, the same measure, the same way you're criticizing others, God will then use to judge you. If you're going to be hypercritical of others and require them to just maintain every little this and that interpretation and translation and tradition that you've created concerning God's law, then God's going to be that hypercritical of you when you stand in judgment before Him. In truth, Jesus says, to even try to talk to these people about what's right and just and how to be pleasing to God is like trying to feed that which is sacred to dogs and take those things that are precious and throwing it to the pigs and expecting them to appreciate what they're receiving. Jesus is being very blunt, to say the least here, towards these people. But He's doing it not so much because He expects them to change. The vast majority of them will not change. But His own disciples need to know how terrible, how bad this is. We need to know that. If we ever create a system where we have all sorts of rules and regulations and traditions and practices and opinions that go beyond what God has actually said pleases Him. And then we try to hold everybody else to that kind of a standard, and we criticize and condemn anyone and everyone else who doesn't do every little thing the way our opinion says we think we ought to do it, then we've become Pharisees. And we're not very open to truth either. It's what Jesus wants to communicate to His disciples at the beginning of His ministry with them. But then having said all of that, He now says this, the very next thing, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What's the connection? He just got through talking about these people who are hypercritical, condemnatory of everybody else, and have no appreciation or love of real truth and holiness. And Jesus says, but you, if you genuinely ask to know God's will and to do the right things, you'll receive. If you're really seeking that, you'll find it. And if you're really knocking at God's door, in effect, asking Him to let you in to His blessed kingdom, He will open the door to you. You see, the Pharisees were not doing any of those things. They were not asking, and they were not seeking, and they were not knocking. They had already arrived where they wanted to be. They were satisfied with what they had. And while they might proclaim that they were looking forward to the coming of the Savior, they were not. And while they might say they could not wait for the King to come, they were not. And while they might say we want the kingdom of God to be reestablished on earth, they did not. Because they were not asking, seeking, or knocking for any of those things. They had what they wanted, and it was not what Jesus was bringing. So He tells His own disciples, ask, seek, and knock. If you think about that for a moment, that's actually a progression, isn't it? What if you're really looking for something of infinite value to you? We could take any number of things, but realize that any of them would be insufficient to describe how great a value the thing we're actually seeking is. But if we're really seeking this thing of infinite value, we'll be asking everyone, we'll be asking anyone who might can give us direction. How do I find this thing? Where might it be found? And when we get that information, when, as He says here, it will be given to you, then we will start seeking it. And we will go here and there and travel anywhere to find it. And when we finally arrive at that place where it can be found, we will be standing at the door knocking so we can get in, so we can have what is of such infinite value to us. We ask, we seek, and we knock. This is not a casual thing. This isn't just something we do in our spare time. This is what will drive a person's life. This is the purpose of living for this person. This is what is the most important thing. Jesus, many times in His parables, illustrated this. He'll talk about the man who found a treasure hidden in a field and go and sells everything he has and then buys that field so he can have this thing of infinite value in that field. Or a man who was already a merchant in pearls, which was the most precious thing in their mind. It was more precious to them, really, than rubies or diamonds or anything else. They thought of the pearl as of the thing of the most infinite value. And here's a man who's already a merchant in these things. And then he has the opportunity to buy a pearl of such great value that it requires him to sell every other pearl he has and everything else he has to purchase it. And he gladly does it, because he now has that greatest treasure. Jesus is telling those stories to tell us that if we truly want that which is from God for us, nothing else will do. Everything else must take a second place to our seeking of this thing that God has for us. And so He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And we just repeat that the Pharisees were not asking, seeking, and knocking. They were already satisfied with what they have. Sadly, many people in this world today are already satisfied with what they have or what they're seeking. And they're not seeking the things of God. But Jesus, having told us that we need to be asking, seeking, and knocking, what kind of assurance can we have that we're, other than Him, you're just saying, asking and you will be given, and seek and you will find, and knock and the door will be open. What kind of assurance do we have that it's worth it all? Well, He returns, I think, in effect to what He said back up at the end of the last chapter when He was talking about don't worry about food or clothing or where you're going to live, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Remember when we talked about that, how He made 4 points to His disciples? He said, when it comes to these things we need, but that should not be the focus of our life, He said, concerning those things, God knows what we need. He is able to supply our need in those areas. He's willing to supply our need in those areas, and He will supply our need. Well, He now adds one more to that list. For now He will tell us that He will not only supply our need, but He will do it abundantly. For He tells us, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? He's actually describing the meeting of daily needs. This would be the staple food for many people in Galilee, not so much the people down in Judea and Jerusalem in Jesus' time. They ate a little more varied diet than that, but many who lived up around the Sea of Galilee, this was their staple day in and day out meal, fish and bread. Fish and bread. But what are we going to have tomorrow? I'm tired of fish and bread. Fish and bread. I mean, that was their daily diet. The fish caught in the Sea of Galilee and the bread made from the grains that were grown in the fields out in the Galilee plains. That's why when Jesus fed the 5,000 and He fed the 4,000, He fed them fish and bread. That's what they were used to. That's what they ate every day. But He said, imagine a family in the Galilee when a child comes to his father and says, Father, I'm hungry. And in some kind of act of cruelty almost, the father hands him a stone. It may look like, you know, just, if you look at it, a large rounded stone drawn from the bed of the river or the shores of the lake or something. It may have some appearance like the small loaves of bread they often made, but it's something far different. And when he asks for fish, instead he gives him a serpent. Now, some scholars say that they often referred to the unedible or inedible eels they caught sometimes in their nets in the Sea of Galilee. They also call them serpents, and perhaps that's what he has in mind. Don't know, but we understand the point. You're not giving them what they need and what they want and what they seek. You're giving them something that's of no value to them. Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? If even we, imperfect as we are, fallible as we are, know how to give the best we can to our own children, how much beyond that is God able and willing to give the very best to His children? Ask, seek, knock, and God will give the best. But He's going far beyond here, just clothes and food and houses, isn't He? The good things that the Father is giving His children is not just their daily bread, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray. It's not just to be clothed, as God provides for the flowers and lilies of the field. It's things far beyond that, seeking much more than that. Sadly, the Pharisees, it seems, had been willing to settle for having the very best of things just in this life. They treasured possessions, money, fine food, lavish banquets, big houses, beautiful clothes. But God could give so much more than that. He may not even give all that the Pharisees had to many of his own children, that is, in giving them the most and the best, because there was so much more that they could have instead. You know, the scriptures tell us, for example, in Paul's writings, in Ephesians chapter 1, he makes this amazing statement. And part of the reason it's so amazing is because we're listening to a man who used to be a Pharisee. Did you know that? That before Paul became a Christian, he said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That means if you wanted to find the most radical, the most bought in, sold out to the ideas that the Pharisees were involved in, Saul of Tarsus was that man, he said. That he thought he had the righteousness. He thought he had the right standing with God. And yet he did all the things the Pharisees did. But he discovered the real value that God had to offer was not in being a Pharisee, but in being a Christian, a follower of Christ. And then he writes this letter to the Ephesians where he says at the very beginning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Yes, when we ask God for what we need, when we're truly seeking that which is from Him and we're knocking at His door, He provides us with the daily needs we have. He does give us that daily bread. He makes sure that, except in unusual circumstances in which He perhaps is trying to teach us or discipline us, He makes sure we have the clothes we need and a place to live. But if that's all we're seeking out of Him, we're missing what He really wants us to have. So while He makes providential provision for us and provides His providential protection and guidance over us, He provides us with so many things that are of an infinite value. We have forgiveness of our sins. There's no one and nothing on earth that can either grant that or purchase that. Only God Himself can provide that. He provides us with eternal hope. He has promised us life after this life. Again, there's nothing on this earth and no one on this earth that can give us that. He gives us eternal purpose. He tells us what the purpose of our life is, the direction it needs to take. He gives us the teachings and guidelines and precepts that make that possible. We have purpose. So many people in this present world, their only purpose seems to be gain more of these things around us. And yet when those things are gone or when they are gone, what was the purpose of life? Was that it? The great wise man Solomon, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, chronicles how he thought that's what life was all about. More things, more education, more fun, more women, more wine, more things. But he discovered that that's not what life was really all about. Those things will not and do not satisfy. But most importantly, they are not what God intends for us to focus our life on. He said at the end of his book, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty, a responsibility of man." Here's purpose for life. Live to please God. Do His will. In return, God provides us with truth and righteousness and knowledge of those things that otherwise we could not have. So Jesus says, if we're asking, if we're seeking, if we're knocking, we have a Heavenly Father who wants to give us beyond what we could imagine. The same Apostle Paul that begins his letter to the Ephesians by talking about all spiritual blessings are found in Jesus Christ, will then say over in chapter 3 of that letter, and in verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine." He says when we're asking God, when we're seeking things from God, when we're knocking at God's door, We're seeking things from someone who is able to provide immeasurably more than we could ever ask or that we could ever even imagine. Jesus wants his disciples to know that God is more than willing. God will answer such asking, seeking, and knocking out of those who really want to be pleasing to him. That's in contrast to what the Pharisees were all about. And then he concludes this little part of his message by saying, "So." And that could also be translated by the word "therefore." It actually appears 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He's drawing a bunch of conclusions as he's teaching, isn't he? That's how you draw a conclusion, is by saying "therefore." And there in verse 12 he says, "So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Again, at first this verse seems to be just sort of standing out there by itself. We may not immediately see how it connects to what he's just said. But again, remember the bigger topic. Particularly starting back in verse 1 of chapter 7 when he talks about how the Pharisees were those who were constantly judging, criticizing, and condemning others, were withholding not only their approval but any kind of service or blessing or help to others who were not just like them. And even when they would go down on the street corners to help the less fortunate, they did it so they could be seen and for the pride that they had in that would come as others say, "Oh, look how generous he is." They weren't down there to really help the needy. They were down there to help themselves. And when they fasted, it wasn't because they wanted to say to God, "God, I am seeking with all of my being to be in a closer relationship with you." Instead, they wanted their fellow Pharisees to see that they fasted. And that's what they got out of it. The same with praying. And almost everything else they did. They were more concerned with being accepted within their own party than they were being accepted by God. Jesus says, in contrast to that, to his disciples and to us, in everything we do, we need to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We have to, you know, parse that a little bit or take that apart a little bit and look at it. Notice, first of all, that Jesus does not say, "Do to others what they did to you." That's how most people already live. That's called reward and revenge. You reward those who treat you right by treating them right, and you punish those who mistreat you with revenge. But Jesus didn't say that. He already knows plenty of people. He's already been talking about plenty of people who live like that. Do to others as they did to you. Nor did he say, "Do unto others so they will do the same to you." That's also how the Pharisees lived. They would do things for each other because they knew the other person would do it back to them then. They didn't see any profit. They didn't see any value into helping others who couldn't help them back, who couldn't give back. Even their great rabbi who lived just a generation or so before Jesus did, named Rabbi Hillel, had said, "What is hateful to yourself, do to no other." That's as far as they ever got in their view of how to treat other people, is what you don't like, don't do to others. That's as far as they could get. Jesus didn't use a negative here. He uses a positive. He says, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." What you think would be the best thing someone else could, even if they don't do it to you, that's how you should treat them. You see someone else who has a need, what would you want someone else to do if you had a need? If you were without food, if you were without clothes, if you were without housing, what would you desire that someone else would do for you? Then do that to them. Even if they don't actually do it back. Just because you know that is the right thing to do. That's what God is calling on us to do. This is often referred to by people as the golden rule. Over in James chapter 1, a very similar statement, love your neighbor as yourself, is labeled as a royal law. We in fact notice that Jesus says here that this sums up the law and the prophets, when we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That this is really what the ultimate intent of God's law was, that He had originally given to the Jews in the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that came along with it, was to treat other people the way you would wish to be treated. You didn't murder, you didn't hate, because you don't want others to hate you. You don't commit adultery, and you don't lust after your neighbor's wife, and you don't sneak around and find a way to manipulate the law of God to make it possible for you to have her as your wife or sleeping mate, because you wouldn't want someone to do that to you. And you don't find a way to lie while not calling it a lie, because you don't want other people to lie to you. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you, even when they don't do unto you as they ought. Jesus is setting a very high bar for His followers. He's telling them and He's telling us that a part of our obedience and service in imitation of Him is to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And when we look at Jesus' life, the examples we have of how He treated others, isn't that what we see? He didn't give them what they deserved. He was gracious and merciful to give them what they ought to have, what they needed, even if it wasn't always what they wanted. And He tells us we need to follow Him in that. Consider the ramifications of being like Jesus. If we did not reciprocate evil for evil, if we made our goodness towards others contingent upon people treating us right, if instead we live like Jesus and we did good to others without restraint based on personal feelings or how they've treated us in return, we would be kind and gentle and generous in whatever physical things we could meet in the lives of others, whatever spiritual needs we could meet in the lives of others, whatever comfort, whatever encouragement we could give. Our thought would not be, what's in it for me, but rather, as literally some have said in more recent times, what would Jesus do? And we would be concerned in being like Him. He's coming down to the end of His sermon here. And He's going to now, following this teaching we've just read this morning, give His disciples three illustrations of the difference between what He's saying and what they've had set before them all of their lives by the Pharisees. He'll talk about a narrow way and a wide way. He'll talk about a tree that produces good fruit and a tree that produces bad fruit. And He'll talk about someone who builds their foundation on a rock and someone who builds their foundation on sand. And He'll be through with the greatest sermon ever preached. Let's think ourselves this morning about our relationship to the Lord. If we're going to be like Him, we need to try more and more to be imitating Him and realize that we need to be those who are asking and seeking and knocking. And our Heavenly Father not only knows what we need and is willing to give it to us, but He will give it to us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or imagine. And we in turn are then called upon to treat others the way they deserve to be treated from God's standpoint.